I have to be careful at this moment because I'm confident that I could spend a lot of the time, if not all the time, recounting how much you mean to me and this place means to me, how it will always be a home to me. It's been long enough since I was a little child here that those that were old when I was a child are gone, and those that were little children, like Jeb and Amanda, are all grown up. And the grown-ups like Tom and Marianne are just still grown-ups. So they're the ones that are faring the best, I think. But it is such a blessing to be here with you. I truly, I do have an affection for this place, just to drive up to the place. But it's truly the love that I feel for you that's compelling. I want to consider with you this morning a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. At the culmination of Matthew chapter 5, and this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and there is a remarkable, in that it can be remarked, there is a case that the Lord is making over and over about what I would call a recalibration in the Sermon on the Mount, that he came to the New Testament church and found it in a place that was not a reflection of the counsel that God had given his people. And there were many in that time who had taken truth and made it a lie, and taken A and made it B. And so there's a recalibration, and over several things here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, "You've heard this, but I say unto you this." And essentially he's saying, you've been told these things, and you've been told these things by people who have manipulated them for their own sake and for their own righteousness, their own attempts at justification. But I tell you this, and remember, this is one who said he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He came not to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill it. He did not make, Brother Philip, that same promise or commitment to the machinations of men and what they had done. When he found money changers in the temple, he didn't feel any need to honor that and say, well, that's the way it is. There were some things that he found that were is that are not as they should be. And at the close of Matthew chapter 5, I want to consider the last one of those recalibrations. But before we get there, at the end of chapter 5, before there's kind of a transition in chapter 6 about the way in which we should do some things, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, there's one of these verses that I'll put in the category of formidable. It seems larger than is reasonable. It seems larger than I can keep to. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So whatever treatment you want to give to the word perfect and try to make it attainable, when you say, "even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," that seems, Brother David, to move it again beyond reasonable. Yet these are the words of Christ Jesus, and he has not said anything unreasonable before his people. And so we have, Brother Jeb, is a pretty remarkable testament, that an exhortation that the Lord is saying, "Be ye perfect, even as the Father which is in heaven is perfect." And I think if we look at these recalibrations, and the one that I want to consider with you here at the end of chapter 5, I think this is the culmination of all those things. The way that we judge one another, the way we conduct ourselves, specifically in this last one, the Lord and Savior is setting an exhortation to his people, ourselves included, that we be perfect even as he is perfect. And that's, as I said, formidable in the way that be holy, for I am holy. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. That seems pretty formidable. For he is faithful that promised. Every one of those that seems unattainable and unreasonable, there's a ripcord. Right? Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Okay? If the Lord weren't holy, it'd be completely, entirely unreasonable to expect that his people could be holy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's a big one, right? But the calling, the vocation, comes with a calling of God. Be ye holy as I am holy. Holding something faithful because he is faithful that promised. And here, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So whatever commandments we have before this, whatever exhortations we have before this in Matthew chapter 5, the reason that they're reasonable, okay, and that's a play on words, right? But the reason that they're reasonable is because there's a reason, and the reason here is that God has given us the ability to do what he's called us to do. And in lots of times, in a lot of ways, the way in which he's made the unreasonable reasonable is by imparting some of his divine attributes, some of himself in our hearts. When we're quickened by the Holy Spirit, we're given spiritual faculties. And those spiritual faculties do not make us God. But what they do allow us to do in many courses throughout life is we're able to see things the way God sees things. We're able to hear things that God speaks and speak things in a way that God can hear. And so with his spiritual faculties, then we're equipped in a way that we weren't before. And we are equipped to be able to be perfect in the way that God is perfect in whatever case that Jesus Christ is making. And if you don't like this or I don't like it, then the problem will be with you and me, not with Christ Jesus, right? So these are his words. This isn't Mark used to be such a good, wholesome country preacher, and then he went to the big city, and now he's back telling us we have to be perfect. This is the word of God, right? So I didn't have to go anywhere but the word of God to find the exhortation that we be called unto a perfection that's available unto us and it's reasonable unto us because of the perfection that's in God. Now, I do believe that the perfection that we're called to here is not sinlessness. That's not the context. Now, is God sinless? Certainly he is. But that's a perfection in God unto which we're not called while we walk here. We cannot be sinless because we have a nature. We have a sinful nature. And even when Christ Jesus took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, it was with sin accepted. So there were some things that were possible, and when things are possible with God, they're going to transpire. But there are some things that were possible for Christ Jesus that are not possible for us, and one of them is that he knew no sin. Okay? But there is a completeness that's spoken of here that Jesus Christ says we could be complete in something the way God is complete in something. And the thing particular on my mind that is this last calibration, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5, is God is complete in the way that he loves. And we are called to love with that same manner and level of completeness. Now, we pick up, and I could read them through, but I don't want to take the time. But if you will, read through Matthew chapter 5. The first part are the Beatitudes about blessed is this and blessed is that. And when you read those, what you realize is that's a recalibration, right? Because if I gave you the choice this morning, do you want to be rich or poor? Is it more blessed to be rich or to be poor? You'd say, well, all things aside, I think it'd be a great blessing to be rich. I would rather be blessed with the blessing of rich than blessed with the blessing of poverty. But Jesus Christ is saying, he doesn't use those words here, but he's saying, you have heard that it's blessed to receive. I tell you, it's blessed to give. You've heard it's blessed to be rich. I'm telling you, it's a blessing to be poor. You've heard that it's a blessing to be popular. I'm telling you, it's a blessing when the world hates you because they hated me. That's a recalibration that's happening in the Beatitudes. And it ought to affect our attitude, right? We ought to have the attitude that maybe I got to rethink what it means to be blessed. And that can influence even the things that we pray for and the mind and spirit with which we pray. There was a big part of my life spent in Luling, Texas, where I wanted to be popular. And it's no big deal to be popular in Luling. Like, that's not a big stretch. Like, there's no highfalutin in Luling. It's not that hard to be popular. But there were people in Luling that were better than me, right? And I wanted to be better than them. And that's not wherein we find the blessing. So there's a beautiful blessing in seeing that there will be times in our life when we mourn. And none of us want to sign up for those times that we would mourn. And yet Jesus Christ said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a comfort that we receive all the time that we don't even acknowledge. But when we need comfort, then it's indescribably present. We know when we've been comforted. So I won't spend much more time, but between the Beatitudes and where we pick up, there are several verses, and they're pretty easy to find. They're really easy to find in my Bible because I've underlined them. But there you can find them as well, where he says, you have been told, or you have heard, or it's been written, the way that you've interpreted these things. But in each case, he says, but I say unto you. We'll pick up in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said. Now, what that is that's third hand. You've heard that it hath been said. That's like, he said, now you're saying. It's like that, your truth, right? The your truth that the people that he was speaking to here wasn't even their truth. It was a truth that they borrowed from somebody else. And that was really the condition of the New Testament church, is the religious, the people that were at church on Saturday morning, like the really righteous religious, they were under the schooling of a theocracy, those that were in the business of righteousness, like lawyers. And whatever you think about lawyers, just imagine imputing or insinuating law into religion. Right? That's literally what happened. There were people who held the law, controlled the word of God, and they dispensed it kind of at their pleasure. So they had said some things, and people had heard it, and other people had heard it, and they said, that must be the way it is. Right? There are people even today that will listen to other people tell them what's in the Word of God rather than read what's in the Word of God. And if you want to give Satan a leg up, let him tell you what's in the Word of God. Because from the very beginning, what did Satan do? He would get just close enough to the Word of God. He misquotes God all the time. Okay, and if all we have is, you have heard it said that it hath been said, that's not great authority. But we have the authority of the Word of God. And here, Jesus Christ says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, just like we said in every one of these cases, the next verse says, but I say unto you. Okay. So what do you think the calibration is that's about to happen? What's the other shoe that's going to drop? You've heard, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. What's wrong with that? What statement in that does the Lord feel compelled to set right? It's either going to be, he's going to tell us, you don't have to love as much as you've heard. You can hate more than you've been told. That's one way to recalibrate. Or he could say, there's far more loving you should be doing and less hating. Now, just knowing the Spirit of Christ, which way do you think it's going to go? Do you think he found the New Testament church so full of love and there wasn't any judgment and hate? And the Lord said, you know, you're loving your enemies, you're loving your neighbors, but you're just not doing enough to hate your enemies. I want to turn that around. I want to see more hate from the children of God. Do you think that was the recalibration? Not at all. As a matter of fact, what we're going to find out is that in this verse, we are disenfranchised of hating our enemy. And so the challenge here is we can love better. Okay, our problem is not that we don't hate well enough.
That's okay? Right.
Our problem is that we don't love well enough.
Right.
And if you look at the condition of the church at that time and the condition of the church in all time, is that we are predisposed to do what comes natural, and hate is very natural. Okay, judgment is very natural. And what drives that is self-interest. Okay, the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, and the love of money is essentially, money is a currency by which you can take care of yourself. So I would say if the love of money is the root of all evil, then the love of self is the root of all sin, right? The desire to serve ourselves above others. And you could look at every sin that could be committed, and at the heart of it, it seems to be we care more of ourselves than we ought to think, and in so doing, we care less of others than we should think.
Right.
And of all the things here that needs recalibrating, Jesus mentioned this. I say unto you, love your neighbors more. Well, he could have said that, but he starts on the opposite end and says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, if we had a license in verse 43, which clearly the people had taken license, we can love who we have to love, and we can hate who we want to hate.
Yeah.
Okay. And there's a whole parable in Luke chapter 10 that we may or may not make it to, but I'll just mention it in passing. There's a parable here where the Lord says, love your neighbor. And the question was, who is my neighbor? Okay. And in that passage of Scripture, it even says that that one who asked the question, who is my neighbor, asked that question that he might what? Oddly enough, justify himself. Now, why would we seek to justify ourselves by limiting who our neighbor is? Well, if we only got so much time in this world and we can love ourselves or love others and we want to love ourselves, we want there to be fewer others. I want more me time, right? Yeah. And this man was saying, you know, really, I get you. I should love my neighbors. But in the general scheme, I don't really have that many neighbors, right? I mean, I've got a couple of close neighbors. I should probably take care of them because I might need them to take care of me, right? That's the kind of love and kindness that we have by nature, is that we're good to people because we think we might, it might pay dividends. We might need to have been good to them, okay? If you've ever been in the hospital, around people that are in the hospital, there are good patients and there are bad patients, okay? And if I were a nurse, and I'm not, and this is probably one of the reasons, okay? But if I were a nurse and two call buttons go off at the same time, and one is room 307 and he's a good patient, and one is room 309 and he's just been a thorn in my side the whole time, Brother Jeb, I can tell you which room I'm going to call on first, all right? Now, I didn't say they were coding. I just said they pushed the button, okay? But we have in our nature, if you're ever in the hospital, be a good patient. Like, it is in your best interest to be a good patient, right? But that's often how we treat love, is even when we think we're doing the best thing, Brother David, we sour it with our own self-interest. Like, I'm going to be good to you just in case, okay? Just in case I should need a favor, I want to position myself, I want to be a good patient. When I'm in the hospital, I don't know if I would be a good patient or not. But if I'm a good patient, I can tell you why I'm going to be trying to be a good patient, okay? And it's because I want them to answer my call button, right? That's my nature, okay? But it says that whole parable, there was a justification of self saying, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, if we look at love and hate, and this sounds terrible, but it's our nature. We want to love as few people as we have to and hate as many people as we can. Like, give me license to hate the guy that pulls in front of me, sure, or the guy that pulls me over. Right? Either one. Let me have that license to be vengeful and wrathful. And, you know, it's so easy to hate. Why not hate more people? And true love is harder. And so what we don't want to hear is you have that obligation to more people. Because to be selfless, you know, honestly, if we were truly selfless, it wouldn't matter how many other people there were, because we would serve whoever was around us. Okay? But the self keeps creeping back in. Clearly, that's an issue and a problem. And so the Lord addressed it. But this idea, just starting there, love your neighbor, even if there weren't a caveat, we want to justify ourselves in defining who we have to love. And Luke chapter 10 is a beautiful example of that. I think maybe we won't try to go there, but I would encourage you to read it in Luke chapter 10, because the conclusion of that matter is your neighbor is not who you might think your neighbor is, okay? Because we can define our neighbor by proximity. We could also, like I said, we could define our neighbor by the likelihood that they would be able to take care of us. And that Samaritan that took care of that one from Jerusalem that went to Jericho and fell among thieves, I don't think, Brother Jeb, that Samaritan expected that there would be anything that person from Jerusalem could do for him. As a matter of fact, the expectation would be that person from Jerusalem wouldn't have lifted a finger for that Samaritan. But the Lord's conclusion is, who would you say was that man's neighbor? Said, well, I guess the Levi and the priest probably lived closer to him, right? But that wasn't the answer. And the answer wasn't which of those was stood to benefit the greatest by helping that one that fell among thieves. It was the one who showeth mercy. And then what you realize is that Samaritan did not show that man mercy because he was his neighbor. He made him his neighbor by showing mercy. Just think about that again. Like, he didn't love him because he was his neighbor. He loved him, and it made him his neighbor. That's the way the Lord defined who is your neighbor. Who showed him mercy? And this is just one little facet on this beautiful jewel of how perfect God is in his love. He did not love you because of proximity. He certainly did not love you for what you could do for him, because there is not a thing we could do for him. Right. We couldn't help him. He didn't need our help. We couldn't accept him. We were dead in trespass and sin. There wasn't this, you know, codependence where he wanted to love us and we want to love him and we just love each other. We were haters of God, and God loved us. And 1 John 4:19 establishes that he loved us first. And if he loved us first, it means when he loved us, Sister Beverly, we weren't loving him. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. And if he loved us first, we weren't loving him at that time. So God loved a people that did not love him, and he made neighbors, Brother Jeb, with his love. And before the foundation of the world, God loved a people, and he made them his people with his love. So this is a way in which God loves, and he's perfect in this way in which he loves. And the bottom line, what we could say about that nature of love is it is selfless, and then here's the real compelling piece, it is unconditional. The love of God is not conditioned like my love might be. I believe if Jesus Christ were in a hospital, he would be a good patient. He would be a pleasure to care for, right? He would be compassionate and courteous and kind, not so he could get better care, but just because that is the perfect way in which God loves. So we come back to Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, if you want to read about loving your neighbors, go to Luke chapter 10. But right here in Matthew chapter 5, this is even worse, Jeb. This isn't just, I've got to love my neighbor. This is bordering on highly unreasonable that I should love my neighbor, or that I should love my enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. In case you didn't know what an enemy was, you're about to find out. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, before you put yourself in that circumstance and you try to figure out what that would look like and how it would feel and how upstream it would be and how uphill that it would be and how unreasonable it would be, I think, Brother Jeb, we can look at Jesus Christ in this very place. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Jesus Christ was blessing a people that were saying, his crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. There were people that saying, if he were the Savior, he could save himself, he could save us, he could save others, ha ha ha, but he can't save himself. They were cursing the name of Christ Jesus, and in the very moment that they were railing accusations upon him, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what that is? That's a blessing. That is a blessing of Jesus Christ upon us. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. We were haters of God, and yet he made an offering to the Father God for sin that forever removed that thing that would separate us from God. He did so good to us and for us, even to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Do you think there were people literally around the man Christ Jesus that were despitefully using him? Well, what would that look like to despitefully use? It is to use out of a self-interest and with disregard. And what you can find about Jesus Christ is that while he was doing miracles, there were some people that came around for the miracles, not just to see them, but to have their bellies filled. There were people that said they were disciples of Christ Jesus because it was convenient for their flesh. They were lying, Brother Philip. They were saying, we believe he is who he says, as long as the bread keeps coming, as long as the fish keep coming. There were people who were despitefully using Christ Jesus, and at that time, he was praying for them. And those that persecute you. Now, that is a picture, again, we can see in Christ Jesus that he's not telling us to do something that he not only would not have done himself, but that he did do himself. In verse 45, it says, "That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" And he didn't say, do not I do the same. He said, do not the publicans do the same. The publicans have a conditional love. Right here, he's not using himself as the example, because his is a selfless love. He's saying, if you love this way, it's a selfish love. And selfish and selfless, they're pointing different directions. They're not just on the other opposite ends of the spectrum. They don't even cohabitate. They don't even look the same direction. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And then we come to this conclusion. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, from that, I think I want to just in passing grab a verse in Galatians chapter 6, because I think it puts things on the same scale as this idea of being perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In Galatians chapter 6, and the context is so much the same that not only is it convenient to go here, it'd probably be wrong not to go here, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault..." Now, we didn't go to Luke chapter 10, but if you want to see a man overtaken in a fault, you can find it in Luke chapter 10. "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual..." And this goes back to what makes it reasonable. Christ is, and here the Apostle Paul, in teaching in the words of Christ Jesus, is not expecting those who have not spiritual faculties to act as though they do. Okay, we are not called to pretend that we love one another. Okay, I said before, if you think about that verse that said Jesus wept, and whatever that means to you, the gravity of that, when he was there at the grave of Lazarus and the people that he loved were mourning and weeping, which he also spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. It says, Jesus wept. Now, however you feel about that verse, let me give you an alternate and see how you feel about this. "And Jesus pretended to weep." No. That feels altogether different. As a matter of fact, it's offensive, right? What would it mean if Jesus were there and there were people weeping and he said, "I don't really get it. I'm not touched by the feeling of their infirmities, but I can act as though I am," right? There's some people say, well, that's very nice of him to act as though Jesus Christ could not act as though he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in the very moment touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He didn't pretend to weep. He didn't pretend to love. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness," right? Which is that power clothed in humility. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, who would you say could fulfill the law of Christ? I got one name. I think Jesus Christ could fulfill the law of Christ. Matter of fact, I believe there's a law that was set before him that he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. But this doesn't say, thank God that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of Christ. This says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I can put this in my list of formidable verses. For us to fulfill the law of Christ. And if you're a good primitive Baptist, like I was, raised on Bethel Hill, we know we ain't under no law. We don't want to be under no law, right? We believe in salvation by grace. Well, here's a law that we're obligated under. We are to fulfill the law of Christ. And of all the law from which you've been excused and delivered and released, the captivity led captive, here's a law that I believe, Brother Philip, remains intact. That even unto this day, we are to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if that law is not any different than the old Mosaical law, or if it's not any different than the old Levitical law, then it would bring with it, Brother Phil, I think the same bondage that they found in trying to serve the law. But what we find here, strangely enough, is that this fulfilling this law doesn't bring bondage, it brings liberty. Now, that's a whole different kind of law, a law that fulfilling it brings liberty rather than bondage. So there's a few more things here. I don't want to get wrapped around this axle, but it says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. I'm going to leave that and come back to Matthew chapter 5, where we were before, and try to take from this one other occasion where we can find that the Apostle Paul reinforces this message that was delivered by Christ Jesus. We mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, but let's go to Romans chapter 12. And remember the testimony that we have from Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Find interestingly similar language in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, one of the points that the Apostle Paul has made here is bless, oh, and by the way, curse not. So we go back to what Jesus Christ said. Like, you've been told you can love this way and you can hate this way. And we read the entirety of his answer to that. You've been told that it hath been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Okay? He did not say, I want you to love this way and I want you to hate this way. Matter of fact, Brother Philip, he doesn't say anything in that passage of Scripture about the way that we are supposed to hate. I will tell you, there are a couple of verses that tell us that there are some things that we are to hate. But none of them are an encouragement for us to engage in hate because God desires us to hate or needs us to hate. Okay? As a matter of fact, what we normally equate with hate is wrath or vengeance, and we'll get to that here in Romans chapter 12. But there are some things that we can appreciate from Matthew chapter 5 when Christ is recalibrating our love and our hate as he's telling us we should love better. And there's nothing in there about we should hate better. Okay? Right. Now, if we're to hate better, it's that we would hate less. Okay? Right. And that's put on the plate when we say, okay, I'm going to love my neighbors. And I can't even point to anybody. I'm going to love my neighbors and I'm going to find an enemy to hate. Okay? Well, the Lord's saying that one that you want to liberate yourself in hatred, you ought to love him too. Love your enemy. So we are disenfranchised from hating one another, and we are fully engaged to perfection in loving one another. Okay, but let's pick up Romans chapter 12. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So what we find here is what you probably already know to be true. It would be difficult, even impossible, to love someone and hate someone at the same time. Okay? I believe in this life there's something you can love and you can be brought to hate it. There's something you can hate, you could be brought to love it. Okay? Right now I'm still in a hate relationship with broccoli. But at some point, maybe I'll love it. But there's some things I don't like that maybe things could change. But here it doesn't say that in addition to hating your enemy, love your enemy. That's not what the Lord's saying. He's not saying, they said love and hate, and I say love and love. He's saying we ought to love rather than to hate. And so the Apostle Paul says, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Doesn't say pretend to rejoice, it says rejoice. Doesn't say pretend to weep, it says to weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, recompense, there's a sense of rightness in recompense. There's something that feels just in recompense. If someone does bad to you, it would have been wrong for you to be the first person to do bad. But since they did bad, now it's only right for you to do bad. That's natural reasoning, okay? That's the eye for an eye reasoning, okay? Have you ever met anybody in this world that's vaguely acquainted with the Word of God, and they'll tell you, well, like the Bible says, an eye for an eye. Right? What a, if you had to only know one verse of the Bible, isn't that a convenient one? Right? That's not one that serves you in honesty very well, but it's one you can swing around like a big 2x4, right? Like, I know, it's been told to me that it hath been said, it's in the Bible, eye for an eye. You cross me, then God is just fine. He's going to fold his arms and just watch me get even, and it's all right, okay? There's some people, that's what they take from the Word of God, okay? That's terribly sad, right? And evidently, that's the kind of circumstance Christ Jesus found when he said, you've heard it said, and evidently by your behavior, it looks like you believe it, that you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And, you know, have you ever known, some people are better at hating than they are at loving, right? That the things that are said in hate seem to have like a greater volume and a greater intensity than things that are said in love. It's just the nature. Love is quieter, and love is kinder, and love is softer and more gentle. Like, nobody ever grabs you and say, I love you! Right? Okay. But man, when they're mad, it can come across like, man, they really, like, you know, somebody says, I love you, and I hate you. It's like, I think they're more convinced by the fact that they're a little more energetic when they tell me how unlovable I am than how lovable I am. All right, so there's an intensity with this emotion. But recompense to no man, evil for evil. Now, what that literally says is there are people who will do you evil. There are evil works, and there are evil people, and there are people who will do evil. And this says, even when you're on the receiving end of some evil, which in my life, it hadn't even happened that often. I mean, you know, call it the sweet cocoon of Caldwell County, all right? But that, like, I didn't find that many hateful people in my life, okay? There's a couple that make the list, right? But there's not a lot of, I think, in the blessed life of the child of God, we don't find a lot of people that truly hate us and loathe us and want our destruction. That's what Jesus Christ found, a people that were not indifferent about him, but I mean loathed him. I mean desired to see an end. And the most uncomfortable we get is when somebody wants a parking space and we want a parking space. You know, like, oh, they're so evil for wanting what I want 2 seconds before I wanted it, or God forbid, 2 seconds after I wanted it, right? But this is speaking about recompensing no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible. Now, that's a verse, that phrase could either completely undo this verse, because we could just say, well, it's not possible. Or this part of this verse is saying we need to be mindful that it's possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now what that means, if we take this verse and we put it next to verses where God says, you can be perfect in my love, what it sounds like is God has given us of his love wherewith we can love one another. But one thing he has not given us is his hate. God hadn't said, you know, you're a child of God, I'm going to give you a fruit of the Spirit, and love is going to be one of the fruit, because you need to love your neighbors. But I also got to give you the fruit of the Spirit that's hate and vengeance, because there are going to be people that are going to cross you, and you're going to need that, right? That's, hate is not a fruit of the Spirit, okay? You say, well, the fruit of the Spirit, those are gifts that are given of God, and they're of the nature of God. Does God not hate? God hates. God hates perfectly. And God hates so perfectly, he doesn't need any assistance.
That's good.
Okay? Yeah. God is so righteous in judgment. He calls things as they are. He sees them as they are, that he doesn't need your help. Okay? Now, just to be intellectually honest, he doesn't need your help loving either. He's a perfect lover. Okay? He loves in perfection. Okay? But I'll tell you this, he definitely does not need us helping him administer judgment and justice. Okay? Now, sometimes we want to help, okay? And a lot of bad things have happened when people try to help God, okay?
Yeah.
And they see a situation where God probably wants this and he needs my help, that's the start of a bad thing, okay? And historically, biblically, bad things. You can go back to where people tried to help God. I think Abraham and Sarah, when the promise was given to them, they thought it was too big. They thought it was too big even for God. We've got a solution. And from that solution has been born out a terrible problem that persists unto this day, and I think will be with us as long as there is an earth. So we ought not desire to help God, but in this case, if we think we're going to help God with judgment and justice and administration of his wrath, we're going to find is not only is that not ours to do, because God has not given it to us, he's reserved it unto himself. If it belongs to him and we try to take it, we're guilty of stealing from God. And thou shalt not steal. God has freely given us of his love, but he has not given us his hate. And if you want to hate on God's behalf, you're stealing from him. God's got that covered. But in addition to the perfect love wherewith he loves, he gives us the opportunity to love. You think about this place where we can come together. When we come to this place, we're thankful we can preach a doctrine about how much God loves us, that he gave his only begotten son. But also in this place, we can love one another. That's one of the sweet things about this place. I love you, and I know you love me. And that's remarkable to me, right? It's not remarkable that I should love you, but it's remarkable that you would love me, okay? And we feel that way with God, that it's not unreasonable for us to love him for all of his kindness shown. But for him to love us is a true mark of an unconditional love that comes from heaven and is a picture of his perfect love. He said, avenge not yourselves. Now that means there are times when your circumstance may require vengeance. Like you might have been wronged. There are times that you have been wronged. And what this says is it's not for you to make it right. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now that's not saying I'm going to just park my wrath over here later and I'm waiting till that brother doesn't see it coming. And then I'm going to whip it out on him. That's not what it means to give place to the wrath. It's saying understanding that wrath belongs to God and its place is with God. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, this is what we know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And do you think that the Lord is one who is negligent in his responsibilities? If he owes something, do you think that he sees to it? I think that he does. If he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, I think the Lord will perfectly administer that vengeance. So if I really believe that, if I really trust God that vengeance is his and that he will repay, why do I need to hate anybody? Why do I need to hate my enemies? Like, what utility is there in that? Okay? And sadly, it's self-serving, right? It makes us feel better to see somebody get theirs. Right, and if we could be part of it, then and it's because they wronged us, well, then we get a pass. God has never sanctioned us undermining, hurting, and desiring the harm for another. It says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, not your neighbor, and there's a passage in Proverbs about one who is your neighbor who comes to you in the middle of the night and says, I've got a visitor, and I have nothing to feed him. And would you not open up unto your neighbor and give them what they need? Certainly we ought to, because that's the way the Lord gives. But it says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that is not, you get to have some wrath as part of your love. Okay, that's what the person that says eye for an eye, that's what they would take from this verse. Like, well, at least you get to put fiery coals on their head. Right? Like, I'm going to love them so much, it's going to kill them. Right? That's not the idea. Right? The idea is that the fiery coals here are a manifestation of the love of God. Okay, there's a life and a utility in a fiery coal. Okay, I'm getting a little homesick for Caldwell County, but I tell you, I grew up in a house where we had a wood-burning stove. Okay, and it wasn't to cook on, it was to heat the house. And it was our job. You had to get the fire going before you went to bed. And you had to have enough wood on the fire that it would go all night. Because if it didn't, You would wake up earlier than you planned and you're freezing cold. And then it's not throw another log on the fire. It's like start a fire from scratch. Okay? Not where you want to be. Okay? There's power in a fiery coal. Okay? There's potential. And when you see what a gift it is to acknowledge the love of God, even unto our enemies. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. About out of time, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 where we started. You've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And love perfectly, be ye perfect, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So what is true about the love of God that's so perfect? Okay, there's an Old Testament law that said, love God and love your neighbor, even what? Even as you love yourself. And that's uncomfortably too much for us. Okay, because I love myself a lot, and I don't want to have to love my neighbors that much. Okay, so since I love myself a lot, I don't want to love my neighbors that much. I don't want to have very many neighbors. All right, so I say, well, who is my neighbor? I want there to be three people I have to love as much as I love myself, right? But what if it's 3,000? Gosh, that's a lot to sign up for, okay? So we're not even happy with that commandment. But I want to remind you that in John chapter 13, after Jesus Christ had washed the feet of his disciples, at the end of that passage of Scripture, there's a new commandment given. And I don't believe, with that new commandment being given in John chapter 13, that we're not... that we are no longer under this commandment. I think we live not under bondage, but under liberty with this commandment. Verse 33, says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. So, well, we've heard that. We even know from Matthew chapter 5, it has been said and we have heard that you're supposed to love your neighbor. But he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as you love yourself. No, that's not the new commandment. That's the old commandment. The old commandment is love one another as you love yourself. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And there's other things that we could get here, but in Romans 15:3, we'll close here. Verse 1, and this sits very soundly with what we read other places. When we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, to love one another as we love ourselves, at best, would be to love somebody with the same intensity that we love ourselves. But we love ourselves out of selfishness. Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus Christ loved us with a selfless love, when he truly put us above himself. Now that's got to make the list of formidable verses, right? Love one another as I've loved you. The only thing, like every one of those formidable verses, that makes it possible is that the reason, Sister Christy, that we can love one another the way Christ has loved us is because Christ has loved us, right? 1 John chapter 4, that whole treatise of love says, the love of God or the love of Christ is perfected or fulfilled in us because he loved us when we didn't love him. Now we love him because he first loved us. And then that love is perfected, brought to a full maturity and a perfection when we love one another. What a gift to be able to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the way we can be perfect in love, even as our Father, which is perfect in heaven. God bless you.
mind has been stirred in many directions, I'll be brief.